primary focus of this study will be, and it's going to kind of go a little fast. I'm not going to get bogged down into every passage. You're laughing. I heard that. I have to make myself notes and remind myself of the names and the different characters that begin to unravel in this context, so I don't get lost myself sometimes saying the wrong name, thinking about one person, but talking about someone else. So we'll take our time here, but yet move fast. Okay, the context of this study is, as I wish I could see myself, 1 Kings 14, 1 through 20. 1 Kings 14, verses 1 through 20, and then chapter 15, chapter 15 through chapter 16, verse 7. And then the parallel text to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 through chapter 16, verse 14. And so as usual, I try to tie in some New Testament applications as I take note of some of the lessons here. Again, a lot of things are happening quick. We've got the kings in full motion, the divided kingdom, the fall of Jeroboam here, and we'll try to make some good application here. Good to see everybody. We'll have a word of prayer here in just a second. And don't forget today's potluck Sunday, so I didn't eat much yesterday, so I'm kind of hungry. All right. Brother Royce, would you mind leading us in a quick prayer, if you don't mind?
Let us go to our Father in prayer. Our God and our Father, we humbly approach your bountiful throne. Love and mercy and grace, great compassion for humanity. God and Father, we are so thankful for so many rich blessings of life that you bestow upon us each and every day. Truly, Father, the blessings that bestow upon us and your children are immeasurable. They're innumerable. We're so thankful for them, God and Father. So thankful, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son. Father, that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come to this earth and live among men, to walk this earth, Father, to impart his teachings, to prove his deityship, Father, for his willingness to die on the cross that we might have hope of eternal life. God, Father, we're so thankful for so many physical blessings of life, too. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the nation that we live in, that we have freedoms. We ask that you continue to bless us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we never take those things for granted. Pray, Heavenly Father, for those people in other nations that don't have the freedoms that we have. We pray, Father, that something might be done with great providence that would allow the gospel to be spread to them. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our military throughout the world, here at home and abroad, for their families and the sacrifices that they make, that we might continue in a land of freedom. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of our first responders, our police, Father, our EMTs, firefighters, and all those that we know help protect us here. Heavenly Father, we would ask now that as we go through this time of Bible study, through the upcoming hour of worship, that we might be able to put aside all of our worries and our thoughts and our cares that we have upon this earth and focus upon you and your will for us. That we might gain additional knowledge, that we might be able to make application to that knowledge, that we might live a more favorable life. Ask now, Father, with us, strengthen us, and guide us. Father, we know at times that we are weak, that we fall short of your glory. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that we would always have a penitent heart, always being ready, Heavenly Father, to repent. When we do, we know, Heavenly Father, you being a loving God, that you will forgive us. All of these things, Father, we pray through your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. First Kings chapter 14. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. An interesting context here. He will send, Jeroboam will send his wife in a disguise to seek the prophet Ahijah's recommendation or word from God. With that said, there's a significant judgment pronounced. It highlights here some things that I think are interesting as you're studying this period of time. One of the things we start to take note of is the utilization of prophets and how that God will employ certain people. I don't always know much about the prophets. If you'll remember, in the 13th chapter, the man of God, who was a prophet, who was sent to judge Jeroboam for the false and idolatrous worship, and in 1 Kings 13, verse 9, it was charged that he should not eat bread, drink water, nor turn again by the same way. And then a deceitful prophet, old prophet, don't know anything about him, lies and says that God had told him to show hospitality and invite the man of God, the prophet, into his house. And the story is, again, sad, because when the prophet finishes eating, doing what God had said not to do, he will return and be killed by a lion. And again, the utilization of prophets in this context. Anybody have any thoughts about prophets? Because we see the utilization of them. We're going to get to Elijah here after this study. He'll come into the scene, a well-known prophet, and then Elisha, who will take the mantle and pick up where Elijah will leave off when Elijah will leave out of sight. And again, what I'm trying to get you to see is that these prophets become inspired. They are inspired spokesmen for God, and we'll see eventually the four major prophets show up, and then the 12 minor prophets. And they will actually write, and we'll have their recordings. And so this study will get us to that point to where we're actually going to start incorporating those writings. But before that, we haven't had a writing prophet, so to speak. Now, with that said, anybody have any thoughts on prophets during this day and age? Before I say anything else, the way God uses men to speak on his behalf, are you seeing that kind of develop in the period of time in history? Okay. Eric said they've got to have pure hearts to be that for God. That's interesting. Go back to in your mind, you don't have to turn there, but go back in your mind to the period of the judges. What were judges? Anybody remember another word that is translated, sometimes can be translated in the English from the Hebrew for the word judge? Another word for that is, remember, saviors? You could actually translate the word judge a savior. And yet, what were the main goals or responsibilities for the judges during that period of time? Yeah, kind of straighten up the people. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see is God spends a lot of time in the Bible showing us how he's always trying to straighten us up, keep us straight. Okay? And what I want you to stop and think about is how well of a job or bad of a job the kings do. How really successful are they in their role? They're not. Okay, that's why I'm trying to get, I hope, give the better, bigger picture principle here. Again, you've got to go back in your mind and remember the experiment that it's almost that God allows in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they reject God and ask for a king like all the other nations. And yet, there's a law that there is a law that existed, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, in history that God had given to the people by Moses, the mediator. And in that law, before Moses dies, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he writes and says, when you get in the land and you ask for a king, and that's going to take place 500 years later, approximately 450, 500 years. God predicted, Moses wrote by inspiration in Deuteronomy 17, you're going to want a king. But yet, during this period of time, that's why I mentioned, you start seeing these prophets start to rise up. It's not the kings that are doing much good, really, in one sense. Now, Asa will come up in this study, and Asa seems to try to reestablish and go back to the way of worship and to get rid of the idolatry. But he compromises for his end, and he'll be rebuked. So I, the more I study this context, the more my thought for this class today is how much God is actually going to be using preachers. Now, that's what I'm saying now. How important are spokesmen for God even today? Preachers.
It doesn't mean that we rely totally on what the preacher says, but we're always searching the scriptures to see if the things we're being taught is true. But it is important to have people who are true spokesmen for God.
Yep. True spokesman. And we have the Bible here, which is a oracle or chronicling, or it's a declared written word still preserved 2,000 years later. And we don't have the right, nor do we have the desire to change this. The lessons continue to be repeated. Every 2 years in this country, I was listening to your prayer, Royce, praying about our nation. Every 2 years, we have a pretty good major election cycle where people in the Congress or Senate are going to be turned over or have an opportunity to be voted in or out. And every 4 years, we're going through a presidential election. And I wonder sometimes how much our people put today, even put emphasis upon that being the most important thing, those elections, when the most important thing will always be the same. And is that it is that we are speaking clearly the word of God. I cannot, as I get older, emphasize the importance of attending church services where the Bible, the word of God, is being preached truly, going somewhere where you are being edified and able to stay sharp, because truly history is going to continually cycle here and repeat itself to the point to where all kings are failures. When we get to the end of the study of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, we get to end of that study, tell me what king is going to take the place of the last one before Jesus shows up. That's a kind of a pop quiz question. Oh, there is a king, but during the days of Jesus when he's born, who's king? The Herods. And who are the Herods? Is it a descendant of David? Nowhere near. In fact, they're coming out of the Hasmonean or the half-tribe or the related families going back to Esau. You remember that? Going back to Esau. And so, remember the split, the two twins, Jacob and Esau? Where was the promise to be followed between those two brothers? Jacob, which is becomes Israel. And so your Herods are more aligned. They're related to the Israelites. But that's who's elevated himself as the king of the Jews. So when Jesus, of course, comes on the scene and there's the announcement in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, chapter 2, and there's news being spread that there's a king being born, the king of the Jews, that kind of ruffles and concerns King Herod. And Matthew records a period of time when he is seeking to destroy male children. And so, again, with that said, I want to point that out. No, so back to 1 Kings 14. You've got the same prophet that is being advocated by Abijah. And Abijah, I'm sorry, the prophet here is not Abijah, that's the son. Ahijah, in verse 4, is the prophet that he'll seek. This same Ahijah, the prophet in verse 2, is the one that told Jeroboam early on that he would become king over this people, and that's where he splits the cloth into 12 pieces and gives 10 to Jeroboam, going back to the context, I don't have it marked here, where he is told during the days of Solomon that because of Solomon's wickedness, the kingdom will be split. And so what's interesting here to me in chapter 14 is that Jeroboam has enough sense at this point to seek the counsel, the judgment, if you will, of this prophet. So what would you say that shows Jeroboam is giving credit to? Does he still place some value on this prophet and what this prophet can do or maybe say? Yeah, that's exactly right. He's trying to seek the life of his son now. But is he ever showing or ever going to show any desire to repent and get rid of the false and idolatrous worship? But it's interesting that he says, in disguise. Now, again, that's another question. Why does he disguise his wife?
That's what I was about to ask. Does he realize that if he goes, and we learned that Ahijah can't really see too well.
That's right.
But he does, I think, maybe know, and this is speculation, that he knows that if he goes, he's not going to get a favorable response because Ahijah might just know his voice too.
Yeah.
He's not going to get a favorable response, so he sends his wife in a disguise. You can't fool God.
That's right. So, yes, verses 5 and 6, when she arrives, it says in verse 4 that the prophet Ahijah's eyes were dim because of his age. In verses 5 and 6, he knows. And so when she walks in, he says, "Why are you," the King James Bible says, "feignest thou self to be another," in verse 6. You see that? And there are heavy tidings here. Are going to be heavy things said. Verse 7, "Well, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel," and here again is the prophet, "for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent or took the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee." That's a pretty astounding statement, verse 9, when you think about the character of Saul. "You've done more evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back." Now, I stop there for just a moment And again, to try to compartmentalize some examples that we should have learned by now, that statement, thou hast gone and made the other gods, that statement, you've done more evil above all that were before thee, only the God of heaven can really say that in a quantifying way. Think about Solomon, the man that God says, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 because of Solomon's wickedness. What had Solomon done when you look at evil and wicked? Had he done some of the same things or allowed his foreign wives and built certain things at the high places and given his heart to idolatrous worship? He had. In abundance. Go back to Saul. Okay, we'll give David a pass for just a moment. We get further into this study in just a moment, or maybe Wednesday. It will remind us that David, though, was not pure or innocent, and the sin of Uriah the Hittite will be mentioned and remind us that David himself committed sin. But again, go back to Saul. When I think about Saul's sin, the first king, what did Saul do that you might remember in regard to his sin that got him into trouble?
Well, he pursued David.
Say again?
He pursued David.
Okay, well, he was pursuing David, yeah. But before then, when he was waiting on Samuel to show up, it's one I remember. And he's waiting on Samuel. Yeah, he tried to take the role of a priest. Now, you go back to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, it says in the previous text, that he just allowed anybody, it seemed, in the 10 tribes to serve as priest and to serve as the mediators in worship, Dan and Bethel. So I'm putting this together when I see a statement like this. And God says through the prophet, you've done more wicked than all they that were before you. And how do we look at ourselves today? Okay, today people are making their own church, doing the same things, is what you're basically saying. We repeat the same thing. But that's not what we should be doing. We should be learning from these lessons and making sure we're not doing that. So let me ask you a question. You raise your children, you have children. What's one of the things a good godly family or two parents would likely want for their children? Try to raise them to be what? To stay faithful. I didn't hear what you said.
Godly children.
Okay.
Raise them in the same
direction. The thing I'm thinking of is not repeat the mistakes I've made. So yeah, you're right. But I want them to be better than I was. Does that make sense? Do y'all feel that way? You have that desire? So now stop and think about that for just a moment as you're reading through this period of time. When did David say to his children of his multiple wives, I want you to be better than I was? Let me go back to his three children that are killed. Were they acting better than he was? Or they were acting worse? And so I hope, going back to this idea of the prophets today, preachers and teachers, I grow a little weary when parents would say, well, the sermons and the preaching and the teaching is just not stimulating for my children. And what do a lot of parents today think is a better choice when they would say, I'm going to go somewhere else where the Bible is boring and we're going to leave the place where and we're going to go where we can get entertainment. It happens to me a lot when I'm meeting with people or eating lunch with people. And parents will often say this to me. Children, parents, they'll ask about the church. First thing they ask about is not how sound or how well the Bible's being preached or taught. It's how many kids y'all got there? Yeah, unequivocally. I ate lunch with the guy the other day from Southgate. And the one thing he said, well, it's really good over here for my kids. And my thought was, we got a lot of kids here too, but that's not my first thought. I don't know how many times Gina and I, when we were raising our three, were at churches, Roanoke, Malvern. How many kids were there to keep our kids entertained when we showed up? How many kids were there? Take a guess. At Roanoke, Texas, when we first got there, 2001. I don't remember any kids. Not when we first got there. So guess who did all the teaching and the invigorating stimulation? And we did. We get to Malvern, it wasn't much there. So did we say to the elders, or when we were asked to come there, how many kids y'all got? Because if you can't take care of my kids, I'm not going to come. Think about that attitude. Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, Brian, when we first got here, let's think of the wife and I. We visited here, we visited South Bay. You know this place didn't have any kids.
That's what I've heard.
And the reason we came here, listening to the word, and knowing that we would be used, we held the count compared to the other. And we felt that was good. That's kind of an interesting thing, but since we've been here, we've seen it. It's been great. We've seen more kids and stuff.
Yeah. It is great. And now we have almost a third of children. But we believe that the parents and you are here because you're being taught the truth. And there is a sense of accountability. And we appreciate that. We do.
Hey, Brian,
yes, sir.
So the last assignment we had right before we retired, we were in a little town called Collinsville. And when we were house hunting up there, we visited church there on Wednesday night. And it's kind of funny that you're bringing this up. Meeting with them, and obviously all of our boys were in line next to us, and they were touting their great youth program. And I remember talking with Melissa afterwards, and she was like, no, it was even right then. She goes, where are they? Because there was no youth there on that Wednesday night. And they were left kind of speechless. Got a really good youth program, but there's no youth.
So, we market the church almost like the Israelites thought of their key to success. What did the Israelites think the key to their success would be in 1 Samuel 8? The key to their success is one statement. That we may be like all the other nations. And God sure has a way of showing us that that's not the best marketing scheme. So today, in the churches, we do the same things. We use the same, let's market this thing. Let's grow this thing. And it's never about Bible study, the Word of God, and God giving the increase. Yes, sir.
And along those same lines, unfortunately, some of these congregations, churches, that profess to be the Lord's church are now out there having the same mentality. We want to be like all the denominations around. We experienced one in Taylor where there was a congregation who actually sent out a survey to the other, quote, churches in the community and around the community, asking how they could be better accepted than how they are. One of the things they told them, well, you need to take the sign Church of Christ off your building. Number two, you need to let women participate and conduct worship services. And you need to bring in some sort of instrument here. Well, you know where that congregation is now? They're gone. And the reason they're gone is their own members began to realize that the Baptist church, the Methodist churches, the Presbyterians, actually could do it better than they could. So they left, and that church is gone now. But they wanted to be like the denominations around the matter, or they wouldn't have served that service.
It's nothing new. I mean, the most unique and only thing we'll ever do really well at is preach the word and love it, embrace it, and show others that we love it. And that is the core of everything that we do. And we lose focus here, then we're on the wrong track. Okay, it doesn't mean we can't be friendly. It doesn't mean we should be. We should be all that. But it's because God is a great God. Yes, sir.
Well, it seems to me that these larger congregations, whatever you want to call them, are more interested in putting people in the building rather than touching their heart.
I agree. Yeah, I agree. So let's see what again is said here in chapter 14. So the guy goes seeking the authority of the prophet Jeroboam, and now he's told some things are not going to work out for you. Look at, let's see here, verse 10. Based upon doing more evil than all that were before, verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that, King James Bible talks about urinating against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away that remnant of the house of Jeroboam, and as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Does that sound like fickle language? I wonder what Jeroboam really thought he was going to get when he sent his wife in disguise. Now, I'm going to make another point. Someone comes to us and asks for counsel and advice, and they have a past history with us, hit and miss, come and go, and they're not living right. Do we still believe in the principle of what a man sows, that shall he also reap? Do we believe in that principle? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And they hit and miss. They never plane out. We're not talking about when we fall. Royce, you prayed that. We do fall. But as, who did I meet with just Friday? And who was I with the church? And she said, we need to preach more on that. When we fall, God knows we'll make mistakes and fall, but what he doesn't allow us to do is stay down. It's get back up. We need to do a lot more preaching on that. Where was I? Who told me that? It's in the church. Thursday, Friday. I can't remember who that was now. Pardon?
That's because you're hungry.
Yeah, I am hungry. It's a member of the church. It wasn't a member here. And she said, we need to preach a lot more on that. Was it you? I wasn't here. Anyway, I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. We do need to preach on that. But my point is that if someone comes back, like Jeroboam here goes to the prophet, what was he expecting to hear? Was he expecting the prophet to say, you know, it's good that you came to me. I guess I'll just take that as goodwill, and we're glad you're here. Okay, just wipe everything out. We'll save the kid. What's a Mike Bonner to do when people, he's up here keeping office hours and people show up or they call and they want to be counseled? What do you think Mike is going to tell a person like this that has a history, has an experience, should know better? What should we say?
They're all going to tell us what we need to hear.
And I wonder sometimes if people show up wanting to hear what they want to hear. You know, the older I got, and the more older I am, I used to think of the book of Job as a book where, man, that poor guy suffered terribly. Poor old guy. And as I got to the end of that book, I realized something. Do you remember where God says, I'm sorry, Job, you've had it so horrible, I feel sorry for you. Do you remember God saying that to Job? And the guy's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. And when God in the whirlwind shows up, he says to Job, get up. And says just the opposite. Don't you blame me. Gird yourself up like a man. And who are you that darkeneth counsel with all these words? I don't think we understand who our God is. The prophet Isaiah will say this, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And, you know, and I think about the brevity of life and how now I can tell you, I don't have time, and you don't either, to waste. Because any day, and it should be a better thought, it should be a great thought to know that any day will be a better day than whatever is down here on the earth. Any day. Because Paul will say and does say, to die and to be with the Lord is far better, no matter what. And so, I am not hanging on to the things I used to hang on to. I told a guy that the other day. I said, anybody know what a Ford Raptor is? You don't know what a Ford Raptor is? You know how much they cost? A Raptor R, or the big, you know, the highest one. Yeah, real popular in the oil field. A lot of guys in the oil field like them, driving them around. And I told a guy the other day, because he wanted me to go for a ride in his brand new Raptor R. And I don't know how many G's forces that thing through, but man, I could tell you what, I was sucking wind for a second. But we had a conversation about a month later, and I was talking to him about my desires. I said, and I had to throw a little jab. I said, I'm not really chasing Raptors. I'm more interested in getting from point A to point B and back to point A as quick as I can so I can go to bed. And he kind of said, I understand what you're saying. So again, there's fun things we can do in this world, but that's not what I'm living for. So with that said, the judgment is going to be real, and you're going to see this play out at the end. Especially when the northern kingdom is sacked by the Assyrians and they never do return. So let me look at my slides here real quick, make sure I don't get off. So Abijah becomes sick. Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to Ahijah, the prophet. Ahijah sees through the disguise, announces both the child's death and the eventual end of Jeroboam's dynasty. The judgment is theological, not merely political. Jeroboam led Israel into counterfeit worship. Let's look at Hebrews 4:13. And then Luke. And I again want to emphasize the importance of not defiling the Word of God. Hebrews 4:13. Randy, do you mind reading that verse?
There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thank you. Now, you know what's interesting about that verse is we see the omniscience or the all-knowing omnipresence of God, and that is true. But back up to verse 12 to show you the mechanism of how really we can get this right. In verse 12, this is the verse we quote a lot. The word of God is alive or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now watch what the word of God does. It should have an impact. What does it do? It pierces something. What does it say it pierces and divides? The soul and the spirit. And also, what does it say? All right. Mankind, in a very mysterious but very real way, is a three-part being. Is that right? Body, soul, and... Okay, that passage right there just said the Word of God has the right and perfect effect on all three of that. Soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. What's joints and marrow represent? The body. What's the body responsible for? Joints and marrow? Yeah, if you didn't have a body, yeah, in this physical world, that's our physical activity. So by their fruits you shall know them. When Jesus said that, he's talking about the body in sync with the soul and the spirit being judged right by the Word of God. It's alive. So that's why in John 17:17, when Jesus prays in that prayer of unity, sanctify them by thy truth, what does sanctification mean?
Set apart.
Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is powerful, it's truthful, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It affects my spiritual man, is the idea, to the effect upon my joints and marrow, and it's supposed to make me move. That's why it doesn't make any sense for someone to say we are a faith-only type people. What does that even mean? Just mere mental assent? No, we are a people that are affected by the faith produced by the word to the effect upon our joints and marrow, our physical body, to move, to do something. So our programming must be from God. And in fact, it is from God. Our programming is from God. But it's amazing to me we have free moral agency and we won't act upon it. Then look at the latter part of verse 12. And not only is it to affect the body, soul, and spirit of a man, it is a discerner of what? So we're in combat right there. What has an impact upon the thoughts and the intents of my heart? What am I always fighting? Two opposing forces. Satan and God. And we then have the responsibility to discern what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm going to make a final statement on some cultural things that I've learned here lately, and then the lesson will be yours for today. Do you believe Genesis 1:26, all creatures are created in the image of God, human beings? Okay, how many of you believe that abortion is ever a good thing? Be careful. I've had some in the church tell me that a doctor can make the decision if they think it's best for the mother's health to abort that baby. Does a doctor have that authority to do that? They do not have that authority to do that. The answer is go in there and save both of them, doctor, or baby and mother, and do the best you can. It's in God's hands. Okay, set that aside. But how many today believe that abortion is held and had out of convenience? Okay, what is the principle of that? Why would anybody abort a baby, whether it's rape, it doesn't matter. A baby is a baby. Created in the image of God. Why would anybody make the argument out of convenience you can eradicate a baby? What's the argument? Why? Yeah, too much trouble or convenience.
It's not a human.
Okay, the value of life. I just finished reading a book on the Empire of the Summer Moon about Comancheria. Largest nation of Indians, Texas, swarming with them. Quanah Parker, remember all these guys? Cynthia Ann Parker. Fascinating book. Fascinating. How do you think the American Indian viewed human life? You think they thought in terms of the way God thinks? That every human is valuable? Every life is valuable? Don't kid yourself. If that baby born by its own wife, Indian baby, or European baby, whites, and that baby cried too much, what do you think they might do with that baby? Repeated in history. If the man got mad or frustrated with the baby, he would kill that baby. Fascinating thing about why some of the Indians and Comanches were really destroyed. You know that they were a very infertile people? Infertility ran rampant amongst the Comanches. You know why? They were horsemen. And the horsemen, they suffered from the riding all the time. But these guys, the Comanches, could cover territory. It talks about covering 1,200 miles on horses within like a 2 and 3 day period of time. They could cover a lot of territory. But if you think they were thinking in terms of godliness, no, they were thinking just like terms of people today that are abortionists. There's no difference when I analyze the principles and the attitudes. When you can take the principle, I can destroy life out of convenience because it upsets me, then what's the difference with those today, abortion doctors or anybody else that advocates for abortion? What's the difference? There's no difference. And so I find it amazing then, ironically, that some of these people that are advocating for the reparations of, you know, peoples of the past, they themselves are practicing the same types of principles of ungodliness, and they're all in one big family. They're worldly, they're carnally minded, and that goes back to Hebrews 4:12. They are not discerned in their thoughts over what is right or wrong based upon what the Bible teaches, what God says. So the Indians were called savages, rightly so. And in that book, if you read it, it says they were irredeemable. Irredeemable. And for those of you who think Quanah Parker was saved and he becomes Christianized, yeah, there's a part of that that might be true, but how many wives did he have on the day he died? Seven. And he also loved to practice the mysticism of peyote. Anybody ever know what peyote is? And he would make the statement, while we the whites go to church to commune with the pastor or the preacher to try to talk to God, we go to our teepees and we talk to him. What do you think about that? And we try to sanctify all that and say, that's good. Is that good or bad? That's evil. Yes, you had your comment. I'm done. Every time. That's right. When I read these books, I see that. That's the main driver of all this. Jeroboam's there is selfishness. Thank you for your attention.